Morning. What do you see when you look around the room and you see all these children? I wonder what you see. What do you hear when you hear them talking? I wonder if you see and hear what God sees and hears. And of course, it's impossible to see exactly what God sees and hears. But in another sense, we can know what it is that God sees and hears. We can see because He has recorded in His Word what He thinks about the children in this room. And if you are faithful in God's covenant community, today we will read about God's good intentions to your children. So I would invite you to share with me in this promise. Let's read it together. Let's stand in respect to God and His Word. We're going to be reading in Isaiah 61. This is actually continuing just a few verses later from where Jesus was reading in the scroll in Isaiah 61. We're not going to read those intervening verses, but we're going to start in verse 8, actually in the middle of a sentence. Here's the reason why God is going to bring good news to the poor. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we are concerned this morning with a doctrine, and the doctrine has been called by many to be covenant succession. It's in some ways probably not the wisest thing to take up the name of that doctrine, because we're not even going to begin to try to explore all of its complexities. Many Reformed people throughout history have believed in this biblical teaching of covenant succession, but they haven't all agreed, and there are many questions that will be raised as we go along. I don't expect to be able to answer all of them, but I do want to show you from Scripture this idea of covenant succession, and I just want to begin with a definition. I think perhaps this will be helpful. This comes from Robert Rayburn, a pastor. I don't believe he's pastoring anymore, but up in Tacoma, Washington. And he wrote an important essay on covenant succession. You can find it on the internet. He says, covenant succession is that set of truths connected with the purpose of God that is saving grace run in lines of generations. Let me read that again. It is that set of truths connected with the purpose of God that His saving grace run in lines of natural human generations. In other words, the doctrine of covenant succession is a scriptural teaching that God's saving grace is made by God into a family matter. When God chooses, the way in which God normally chooses to exercise His grace and pour out His grace in the world, His normal manner of doing so is through family. It's through family. This was a common position among the Reformers, which doesn't necessarily make it right. But that is important to note. It's not widely held today. And the reason for this is that in the 1700s, the church had arrived, as many of you know, if you know the story of the church in the 1700s, the Reformed church, the established churches, they were had arrived at a lukewarm state. At least that was the assessment in New England. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield lamented the dead pastors preaching dead sermons to dead listeners in the pews throughout New England. And so in response to this, Edwards, Whitefield, and others aimed to reach the masses with their gospel preaching. And God did do mighty works in various places in that time. We had a first and second great awakening where people woke up from the stupor of their lostness and came to saving life. But a similar response, similar only in outward appearance, was found among a group of evangelicals led by Charles Finney in the 1800s, which led to revivalism and all sorts of manner of trying to. We see that there's this movement, there's this excitement about the gospel, and we have found that if you just, as it were, dim the lights and soften the music, you can create all sorts of marvelous effects in people. They created sorts quasi-sacraments of bringing people forward and laying upon them these all manner of conviction. They call these anxious benches, the tradition of bringing people forward in a service. The emphasis, and we're not going to delve into that, but the emphasis during this time began to be largely, and it has continued to this day, on individual salvation. A very great focus on individual salvation. And even Reformed theologians in the 19th and 20th centuries began to question the legitimacy of covenant succession, or at least downplay it, or at least not emphasize it, or at least like never talk about it again in their theology books. And so it has fallen on hard times. And today it's a doctrine, it's an idea, it's a concept, a biblical teaching. It's hardly ever spoken of in pews. People scour the prophets for the teachings about Christ, but they kind of roll right over these passages, which are many, as we will see. Now, when I was a younger man, and I promise you, we will get into the text, but I want to share a story. My personal interaction with this verse. I was a younger man. I was a Reformed Baptist, and we were attending a Reformed Baptist church. My children were getting older, and as often happens, we're starting to wonder if what we're doing with them is all the right things. Is there more that we should be doing with them? Are we doing enough? A friend of mine, a dear pastor who understood covenant theology and traditional Reformed teaching, sat me down and walked me through about 10 scriptures, all in the Old Testament, every one of them, and just said, look at this, just read it. Look at this, just read it. Just read this. Just read this. Look at this. Look at this verse. And I began to be kind of overwhelmed with the culminating communication of God and the promises of His prophets and what God intended to do with the children of New Covenant believers. All promises in the Old Testament regarding children. I had a kind of a dispensational reflex reaction to this. This must be some sort of a kind of future millennial promise. That's what it is. Or maybe they're promises to Israel. That's it. And not to the church. And then my better theological understanding came in and corrected those things. It's probably not the best way, certainly not the best way to think about those things. But I want to tell you, a more common approach is this. Huh. I have no idea what that is. Maybe someday I'll figure it out. And you just kind of, whoop, and you just keep reading. You just keep reading. But here's the reality. You simply won't find verses like we read today, championed by many in evangelicalism. You won't see many sermons on these verses. For whatever reason, whether theological or neglect or just simply a lack of, I don't know what to make of this, they'll just kind of skip right over that. But I want to tell you today that this is our gospel. It's our gospel. This is our new covenant inheritance. These ought to be celebrated and savored and meditated on over and over again. We ought to be looking to God in faith and prayer and action to bring these into reality. So I took these verses back to my Reformed Baptist pastor, and I don't know what I actually expected to happen, just in conversation. I wasn't trying to convert him or anything. My statement to him was that I feel like there's been a sort of a downgrade. When you read through these promises in the Old Testament and what we have come to expect from the New Testament, felt like a downgrade. I developed a sort of covetousness and an envy. I want what they have. I want what they looked forward to. Why does it seem as though we've lost something? Shouldn't the gospel, surely when Christ came, He didn't come to get rid of good and beautiful promises and set them aside. He came to give us more. He came to give us an abundance through His Spirit, His death on the cross. Now, my pastor was a very good man, and he meant well, but like so many, he dismissed my thoughts as the concerns of an anxious parent. He said, this is just an anxious parent talking. In other words, he believed that what was driving my interpretation of the text was anxiety over the welfare of my children. And I tend to be anxious from time to time, and that certainly is possible. We can be driven to interpretations because of our anxiety and our fears and things like that. That is a possibility. But I want to invite you to ponder with me, do we look at the gospel promises of the Old Testament? Have we made as much of them as we ought? As we ought. And I want to encourage you, first and foremost, again, we will get into the text, but do not look to your own experience. Be very, very careful about looking around at your experience, at your church, at the church evangelicalism as you understand it, and even broader in the world. We, at best, have a very, very limited perspective, if not a skewed perspective. When we look out and we try to make sense of what God is doing with children in the world, we have a very limited perspective. Just consider the fact that in your own family, it might be going well with the children in your family, or it might not be. That might impact the way you believe, what you believe God is doing in the world. It might be going well for children in our church or not. It might be going well for children in our generation or not. You know, when you follow the story of a child, we mostly do not see the full story of that child. We grab a snapshot of them. We grab a picture of their youth. We try to make some kind of a determination about what is the trajectory, what's going on here, what will be the outcome of this child's life. Way too easy for us to make simple judgments. It's hard to see the end of things. We do not see the full account of Christian child rearing in our generation, let alone the generations that were before us. What do we really know about the parenting in the 1600s? Education. What we see is just a small slice, just a testimony, just a word here. And often the accounts that we read of are of remarkable people that lived unusual lives, and they're not probably typical. What we see in our world is a section, presumably, of a whole mass. Probably hundreds of millions, if not more, of Christians. Christians. They're everywhere. There are so many of them. Where did they come from? We trust that many of them, and presumably most of them, got there by means of Christian parenting, among other means. God certainly has not limited Himself to those means. And those stories of people who came from atheist parents, God wonderfully saves this person, just pulls them out of the pit. But we do see this. We see all around us Christians and Christian parents they had. And we do hear about kids leaving the church. I know that you guys have probably heard reports of polls and surveyors and books that have been written on this, people leaving the church. There's probably something to this, not to dismiss this at all. But are we really quite sure what exactly it is that is going on there? Were these children baptized? Were they nurtured? Were they participating in the worship and the service of God? Were they educated as Christians? Were they raised, rather, as pagans or as heathen? by their Christian parents. Which, if you don't understand that that is possible, you need to know that it is possible. There are, unfortunately, some Christians who believe that it is their duty to make a clear distinction between how they themselves belong before God and the duties they owe to God and their children. These are pagans, and we're going to talk to them like that. And so I say the reality is we see very little. Our brain puts things together into coherent systems and rules and principles and patterns that serve us. But of course, it's not fully reliable. It's not fully reliable. And it has been the experience of many that simply moving to a new community or a new church or a new school has blown open the possibility of what is possible in Christian child-rearing. I've seen that happen again and again and again. As a principal, as a pastor here at the church, as a member of different churches, seeing people come and looking at the kids in the pews, I'm like, why are the kids in this church? We got to send them out. And just new ideas open up sometimes when you just move a little bit. You see different things. Just a few weeks ago, I met a family when we were up in Washington. I was preaching there. We saw a father who had labored so carefully at leading his family in memorizing Scripture. He developed this entire memory Scripture system, sets of song that he wrote, these little ditties that he wrote. They were memorizing whole chapters of the Bible, and they would sing them regularly. They had this little corner of their house that was set aside for family worship and Scripture memory. My mouth was like this on the floor, watching this very skillful parent nurture his children in the covenant. And I was inspired anew to the task. I was encouraged. Sometimes it takes just seeing a little bit more of what God's doing in the church. But what do you see, really? Now listen to me. What matters much more than your very limited experience is what God promises. It's what God promises. You see, a monk may live in a time of utter lukewarm, backwards, superstitious Christianity. He might believe at the time that the heights of religious experience are just various forms of asceticism and mysticism and earning merit. Climb your way out of purgatory. But he reads Romans. And he envisions, not with what his eyes see, not with what the preachers proclaim, but he envisions a system of grace and mercy that no one, apparently, I don't believe that, but no one, apparently, in the world was seeing at the time. To the faithful, the Scripture weighs far more than our experience. It ought to. It must. It becomes a sure guide when all around us is dark. And I want to encourage you young people. You are entering dark times. That's probably true. My very limited assessment of what's going on in the world today. You are entering a time where there are things that are taught in Scripture will seem unbelievable. Completely backwards. And you're going to have to choose. You're going to have to choose. Am I going to follow God's word, what it promises and what it says? Or am I going to just trust that the lemming world around me knows the way? So as we turn our attention to Isaiah 61, I just want to point out a few things here in the text as we set this up and understand this a little bit better. The first thing I just want you to notice is the context of these verses. We're looking specifically at verses 8 and 9, but we have to draw attention to the broader context. This is the passage of Isaiah that Jesus preached in Nazareth. Look at this context. It is explicitly gospel context. And I say that explicit, that word explicit, because it says the word gospel, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is the words of the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news, the gospel, to the poor. Jesus read this in the synagogue, as we read in Luke 4 earlier, and he sat down and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." We have a passage then which Jesus claims has been fulfilled in his coming, his gospel. And I mentioned before, some want to dismiss the teachings of these matters through some sort of kind of a dispensationalist move. Well, maybe these verse and this verse here and that verse there and this verse here, that might belong to the church, or that might belong to ancient Israel, or that might belong to the first century. But the rest of it, that's some other thing. That's for another time. But I want you to see that when Jesus read through this passage and he took it upon himself and he said, this is fulfilled. What he read here is what he came to earth to bring to the world. The gospel, the good news to the poor. And Jesus is claiming to be the one whom the Lord has anointed to accomplish all these things, including these things in reference to your kiddos and the kiddos that will come after them. That is what he was sent to earth to do. That is what the Spirit of God resting upon him and now poured out upon us means to execute. It is a part of the good news. It's what we've been waiting for. It's what we were longing for, God's people. Notice whom he is addressing here, the subjects of this promise. The subjects he's referring to in this passage, they are poor. They're brokenhearted. They're captives. They're bound. They are those who require and seek from God a work of vengeance. They're being oppressed. They are mourners. Twice they're referred to as mourners. They wear ashes and have a faint spirit. They are those whose ancient institutions and the buildings that they used to take pride in and that had religious significance to them have been torn down and are fallen and have become corrupt. Their cities are ruined over many generations. In a word, they are the generation that Jesus came to. And all who live in this world as aliens and strangers and are brokenhearted. They are those who lack the agency to make right all that has gone wrong around them. Let me say that again. They are those who lack the agency and the power to make right what is broken in their world. As Jesus would say in another place, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger, thirst for righteousness." And in another place, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And again, John 9, Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." In other words, Jesus did not come. He does not bring his gospel promise. He does not pour out his spirit, and he does not resolve the situation of those who are self-confident, who see themselves as able, who are strong in and of themselves. What I am going to tell you today is that this is not a passage, a clinic, about five steps of how to fix your children. It's not a sociological study. If you just follow these steps, you can get these results. This is a glorious work of God for people who cannot bring it about themselves by any means. By any means. This is the lesson that I want you to understand today. These people start out weak and they end up strong. But it's not then in that strength that they suddenly find all the wisdom and resources they have. It is a work of God who brings about faithful propagation and succession of the covenant from generation to generation to generation. Apart from him, we as parents can do nothing, and worse than nothing. What issues from our bodies is sin. The next generation might be spunky or plucky, intelligent, resourceful, curious, literate, off-the-chart SAT scorers. If God is not at work in that generation, they are doomed. Utterly doomed. Utterly doomed. The covenant would stop. Full stop. In one generation. Left to our own resources. You see, we're so used to a measure of success as we look around at the church and we see generation after generation rolling that we come to assume that these are just sociological forces. And I am not denying that a sociologist can study this and discern many interesting and confounding and amazing things. You look at how the church goes from generation to generation. But it is the work of the Almighty. Every time he does it with every single generation. But what is it exactly that is promised to these people? And I want to focus now on the second part of verse 8 and then verse 9. It says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of all peoples, of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. You see, first of all, it is a word that we've seen, a phrase that we've seen time and again here in Isaiah. Everlasting covenant. A berit olam. Berit, covenant, olam, everlasting is how we translate it. Berit olam. Berit olam. If you're a careful student of Scripture, you will know that this is not the first time berit olam has been used. We can learn a lot by going back and looking at the various places where berit olams have been made with God's people. It is the same term that was used with Noah, a berit olam, with Abraham. Genesis 17. In Psalm 89, the covenant with David, it's actually not called a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, but a covenant with David is called a berit olam. A berit olam. It is, we translate it often, everlasting covenant. But then there are other places where maybe there's something more going on there than just the duration of time. For instance, Passover in Exodus 12 is called a berit olam. That's interesting. The Sabbath itself is called a berit olam in Exodus 34. The consecration of Aaron and his sons, berit olam. The bread of the tabernacle itself, berit olam. Phinehas is offered a berit olam for his faithful zeal against the Midianites. In each of these instances, you see, it seems as though the concept of forever is perhaps a little bit misleading. It's not simply that. It's not a consideration of time, absolutely. Rather, it is a consideration of perpetuity, of sequence. A covenant between Jacob and Laban. Okay. In Genesis, there's a covenant between Jacob and Laban. Or you could look at a covenant between myself and my wife. Scripture would not call those berit olam. And it doesn't. When you have just an individual covenant between two people, it's not a berit olam. It is for life. It is for life. But the idea is this going to be perpetually passed from generation to generation? Will children take this up? Will God meet children on the same terms as their parents? That seems to be what is meant by berit olam. A covenant between generations. A covenant passed down to other generations. And that's what Jesus came to establish. On the earth, berit olam, like the others. Now that's interesting because that is not, cannot be what makes this special. The people of God would have seen this and would have said, oh, God is doing another berit olam. He's done this many times before in many places. What is unique about this? And that's why you have to keep reading. What makes this berit olam unique? God adds special provisions in the prophets to his berit olam. to His covenant relationship with His people. And it is this thing that is different here as we go on. It is that in this Berit Olam, the result is that the offspring are blessed from generation to generation. The story, this is amazing because the story of Scripture is filled with conflict. The covenant is passed down indeed through a remnant, but throughout the history of Israel, the conflict is that by and large, in the main, Israel is unfaithful to the covenant. They do not faithfully pass their covenant on to the next generation. It's often, sometimes it's all but forgotten. The Bible itself is lost to God's people. You see, prophets, more than parents, are frequently called in to get the work done. A lost generation, God sends His prophets. By the time of Isaiah's writing, the question of whether or not there will even be another party in God's covenant is in question. It's completely up in the air. Because you remember that Isaiah is told in Isaiah 6 in his commission, you go prophesy until the land is desolate, wiped out, until their hearts are hardened as stone. And the question would naturally arise, is this the end of God's covenant promises to His people? Is it over? Is it done? Which is what makes the Berit Olam at the end of Isaiah. It shows up several times. This everlasting covenant, so special. He is not only going to restore His covenant people, He's going to make it successful from generation to generation. They will be blessed. The world will see them as blessed. They will stand out, as we saw before. They will be, this is the last time I preached, this was probably about a month ago. For me, it was just recent memory. But they will be glorified. And the nations will be drawn to them. It will be successful. It will grow. If Jesus, in Jesus, a perpetual covenant is given to man in which the descendants of His people are blessed. Here's a way to think about it with a bad analogy, forgive me, but it's Narnia, so it's good. When Aslan argued with the White Witch about the old magic, touching a traitor, you remember this? Spoiler alert, sorry. Parents, you know what to do. And how it says on the stone table that all traitors belong to her, the White Witch. Aslan knew, did not discuss with her, but he knew there was a deeper magic, an older magic. And this is going to be the only thing I say about baptism in this passage. Okay? And it's going to be very little. This passage says nothing about baptism, nothing about sprinkling, immersion, nothing about church membership, nothing about the matters which are probably flooding your mind. But what about this? But what about this? But what about this? And here the argument of a Baptist who denies children the first sacrament, or a Reformed person, a Paedo-Baptist who denies children the second sacrament, as they go to the text and they say, where am I explicitly told to bring children to the sacrament? Either the first or the second. On those grounds, yeah, sure, fine. It's not explicit like that. But I would respond with this. What is God's vision of children in the New Covenant? Start there. Go deeper. Think first before you start talking about sprinkling or anything like that. Just think about kids. What does God think of your kids? Where do we read the heart of God for offspring and children? Go deeper. Other things will follow. We won't all agree. But that is a better place to begin when you start to consider those things. It's a stronger and a deeper argument here. Look at what God says about children in the Olam New Covenant. So I would invite you now, I'm just going to do this. We're just going to read through a number of these beautiful gospel promises which are given to us in Isaiah and in a couple of other places in the Scriptures. Just going to read them. Let them wash over you. Listen to these deep, old promises which have been cherished by God's people for thousands of years. And set aside the arguments about sprinkling and water and membership and things like that. In 61, it's not the first time Isaiah has brought up children. Chapter 44, verse 3. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Chapter 54. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Chapter 59. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Going ahead, chapter 65. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, but they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. The novel matter of the covenant in this time is not that it's an Olam covenant, but that it's successful by the agency of the Lord through His Holy Spirit. He Himself will be there superintending you. The word will not depart from your mouth either. He will preserve you. And He'll also do the same for your children and for their children after them. From generation to generation. This was not unique to Isaiah. It's taken up by later prophets. Jeremiah, in chapter 32, says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." I will remember the context in which Jeremiah is writing. All of the devastation that Isaiah was prophesying is being fulfilled all around him. Israel is literally crumbling to dust, falling to pieces. But he says, I will give them one heart, one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an Olam Berit. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. See the zeal of the Lord for the Berit Olam. Ezekiel takes this up in Babylon. Says, my servant David shall be king over them and they shall all have one shepherd. This is chapter 37, by the way. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I have to my servant Jacob, have given to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an Olam Berit with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. And Jesus says today, not some future promised land, today these promises are fulfilled. Today His Spirit is given to the church. See, the Bible has always been about children. It's what the story is about. I just encourage you, go back and read Genesis and just follow all of the references to children. Children, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. God makes His first gospel promise. This is going to happen in the story of families over many, many, many generations. And then God grabs one person, Abraham, and says, I will use you and your family to bless all the families of the earth, to make a berit olam with him. And when he reveals his name to Moses, he does so in terms, have you ever thought about this? In terms of children. Who are you? What is your name? And in Exodus 34, he says his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clearly guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. You see there a contrast. This sounds bad. But what you don't realize, if you look at that carefully, is there's supposed to be a contrast. Yes, children suffer because of their parents, but God limits it. But the blessings, he multiplies. You are blessed because of people living in the Middle Ages. God is visiting them by blessing you. He is showing steadfast love to them by blessing you. And there will be people who will come who in this life will not know your name, but God will remember you and he will visit kindnesses to them. He will remember what men do not even remember. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will all celebrate together. We will see this vast story of a family. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy 7, 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 105. It goes on and on. This is how God wants to be known, as a God who remembers parents and their children to show kindness to them, to their faithfulness. He introduces himself to people. I'm the God of your fathers, and I've come to visit you, and I made promises to them, and I mean to do good to you because of what I said to them. In Romans 11, Paul uses the metaphor of a tree to describe the covenant. Our fathers, and especially Christ, are the trunk, the root. They are that stock. We are branches. Most of us grafted in. We're cut off from wild trees, wild olive trees. We're grafted in to this cultivated olive tree. Now, some have come to imagine that the tree is composed entirely of atoms and individual believers, as though simply atoms are being gathered together and formed into the shape of a tree. That's not what a branch is to a trunk, to a tree, to the limbs, to the fruit, to the leaves. The tree is a family. It's not just a life support machine. Take this little pagan German branch and break it off. No more worshiping Thor. And we'll just, and it will just, this little branch will stay alive, nourished by the sap. Brothers and sisters, when your branch is grafted into the tree, God means to grow it. This is how he conquers the world. The tree grows and grows and grows. And what was fruitless and lifeless and dead and in the service of Satan over here is now grafted in, adopted into a family to the glory of God. Branches will grow, bear fruit and increase. And God intends to further his work of growth through you. But I know that there are some, and this is hard, there are some here without children and wonder what part they have in all of this. And I have a word for you as we finish here. And I have no time to develop this further, to develop this as I ought, but I will just mention this here as an encouragement to you to consider that Christ himself, we're not Mormons, Christ had no natural offspring. Did he? He never had his little baby sitting on his knee, right? He had no natural offspring. But that doesn't mean he didn't have offspring. And Isaiah 53 is a strange verse. Speaking of the resurrection, it says, he shall see his offspring. There's another theology. Not only the doctrine of covenant succession, but the doctrine of adoption. Through Christ, we can have agency in bringing pagan, lost branches into the family of God. Into the family of God. Men like Paul, who, as far as we know, were childless, can become fathers. Childless women can become mothers by investing in the next generation. By bringing sons and daughters to glory. By pouring themselves out to others. There is a deeper work that God is doing among many. Many, many childless monks of the Middle Ages were fathers to us. You realize the grace that we are enjoying because of the prayers of these childless monks and nuns? Western civilization, the grace that was brought, those are our fathers and mothers. And for all eternity, we will honor them as fathers and mothers. It makes it possible for men and women to be fruitful in this life. God means you to be a part of this work. Are your kids already grown? Were some unfaithful? Are you discouraged with what you see? I would encourage you, resolve. Resolve according to the promises of God. Be a father. Be a mother. This world needs fathers and mothers. We need the medium of grace into this world. People to nurture young faith. The Spirit of God was sent to help you. You cannot do that work any more than you can raise your own children faithfully, except by the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ. So I won't say any more on this, but I will leave it to another time. When Peter stood up to speak at Pentecost, the first part of his speech sounded like the great evangelical preachers of the awakening. Be saved, repent, receive the forgiveness of sins. And we just pass over the second part. For the promise is to you and to your children. And it was probably as natural as pie for Peter to go right there because he was a student of the prophets. And he had heard the word of gospel promise many, many times from his youth. The Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will do such a great work from generation to generation. He will restore fathers to their children. He will bring about the blessings of covenant succession that we wait for. Success. Success. Be faithful. You are an instrument. God is the one who grows. Be a useful tool in the hands of the Lord. And leave the results to Him, as you would and ought to do with any work. He will not let one of His promises fall to the ground. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria, may God be glorified in the preaching of His good word.